It's good to see you. We're working our way through this little incredible book of James, learning about faith and learning about the danger of antinomianism. That's a big word, but I think we're all familiar with it now. Lawlessness. The heretical notion is what it is, that because of God's awesome, amazing grace, that we can just go ahead and live an unrighteous life, and which is obviously a heresy. That's wrong. And James is dealing with that. And we've reached chapter 2, verse 14. So let's start reading right there. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, in verse 17 here, James says there's a kind of faith that's actually dead faith. In verse 20, we'll get there in a minute, but in verse 20 he calls it useless faith. And down in verse 26, he refers to it again as dead faith. I think it might be good just to study the word faith just for a little bit here because of the importance of this passage. But the Greek word is used for faith here and pretty much throughout the scripture in all of our English translations is a Greek word that's pronounced pistis. It's like P-I-S-T-I-S if you transliterate it into English, pistis. And it's used 244 times in the New Testament. Obviously, it's an important word in the New Testament. And almost every single time, very, very rare exceptions, it's translated faith. Occasionally, depending on the context, this doesn't happen too often, but occasionally it really probably means faithfulness, which is a slightly different idea. For example, the New American Standard translates it that way in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And then he mentions justice and mercy. And then this word, which most translators say here, probably should be translated faithfulness. Pistis. Romans 3:3, same thing. What then, Paul said, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. In other words, God is faithful, whether they believe or not. And the word is translated faithful there. And then in the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Probably faithfulness is the best way to translate pistis there. But normally it just means faith. And of course, faith is a noun, right? In grammar, it's a noun. It's a thing. There's a verb form also. Same root. The verb form is pistuo. Starts with the same prefix, P-I-S, then T-E-U-O. If you anglicize it. And it could be translated simply to have faith. So there's this thing called faith, and then the verb form is to have faith. It occurs 248 times in the New Testament, and almost every single time it's translated believe or to believe. So I don't know if you see what I'm saying here, but it seems logical to me that we would translate the noun faith and the verb to have faith. Or maybe translate the noun belief and the verb to believe. It just seems logical to me, but that's not the way we do it. Almost no translator does that. They use the word faith for the noun, but the word believe for the verb form. Kind of interesting. But what that's caused some people to do, because of the English differences in the word, is to try to make a distinction between faith and belief. Now, I guess you could do that in English if you want to, because we can define words however we want to define them. But at least based on the Greek, there's really no difference there. It's the same word. Now, I realize the same word can be used different ways. We'll see that in just a minute. But based on the Greek words, we can't say there's a difference in the word belief and faith. Actually, the word belief as a noun does occur in the King James Version one time. And in that place, it's in 2 Thessalonians, but in that place, it translates the same word, pistis, which is normally they would use faith. So, in our English translations, as far as the Greek is concerned, the word believe is equivalent to have faith, and the word faith is equivalent to belief. They're just the same Greek word. But this is really important, what I'm going to say next. There are clearly some times, even though it's the same word in the Greek, there's some times when this word faith is used when it clearly does not mean saving faith. Even though the word is used, it doesn't mean saving faith. Some examples of that. In John 2:23, Jesus was at the Passover, Jerusalem, and it says when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed, pistuo, same word, in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, they saw the miracles, they said, this guy's for real. They believed. But in the very next verse, it says Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So he knew that even though they had a kind of faith, it really wasn't saving faith. You see the same thing in John chapter 8. We've looked at this passage before. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, pistuo. They had faith. They had believed. But then he said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These who believed, they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, still talking to the same ones, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And then he said, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. He's talking to the same people who believed, but they're seeking to kill him. Isn't that strange? So here in James chapter 2, verse 19, the verse we just read, he says, even the demons believe. They have a kind of faith, but it doesn't save them. So the point here is there is something that can legitimately be called faith or belief, but it refers to something less than saving faith. And we've got to remember that as we're reading the scriptures. The demons, I guess you could say, they have kind of a doctrinal faith. I mean, their doctrine is impeccable. They know the truth. They know the truth about Jesus. They know he was born of the Virgin Mary. They know he lived a perfect life. They know he died on the cross to pay for our sins. They know he was buried. They know he rose again the third day. They know he ascended into heaven. I mean, as far as theological accuracy is concerned, they got it. They got it. They know. They know the truth. They even know their own end. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man, the legion, cast them into the pigs? You remember what those demons said? They cried out and said, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And they knew their time was coming. They knew their time was going to be up. They knew they were going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They've got the theology down. Probably as far as doctrinal correctness, they've got it down better than a lot of us. I mean, they know the truth, but they're not saved.
But it's knowledge, right?
That's right.
Knowledge.
That's right.
They have acceptance.
That's right. And that's where we're going here. That's exactly right. We've got to make that distinction. So it's legitimate to call that a kind of faith. It's just not saving faith. It's not. You're right. The word trust is important there. It's good, Bob. You remember there were Judaizers who were part of this first century church. You remember that? They were in the church. We studied them pretty extensively when we were studying Galatians a few weeks ago. How did these guys get in the church? You thought about that? Well, they believed. I'll put it in quotes if you want me to. They believed. They confessed Jesus. You remember Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8? He believed and he was baptized. And yet, Peter wound up telling him, you're still in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. You got no part or lot in what we're doing. He had not really trusted Christ, but he believed in some sense of the word and he was baptized. But I think as far as a lot of these guys who were Judaizers who were in the church, I think if you'd sat down and talked with them and said, what do you think about Jesus? They said, well, he worked miracles and he died on the cross and he rose again. They believed Jesus died for their sins, but they didn't yet understand salvation. See, there's a difference there. They weren't really committed to Jesus. They didn't really believe we're saved by grace through faith and only by grace through faith. They thought they had to do something. That's why they were called legalists. They had to do these works in their own strength, in their own flesh. They had to make up their own salvation. Somehow it was a work of the flesh. So in a sense, they believed, they had a kind of faith, but they weren't genuine Christians. Of course, what true Christians do is we put our trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus our works, just Jesus. And we know we receive salvation by grace through faith. We say we can't save ourselves. We got to get to that place. I know I can't save myself. But then when Jesus comes into our lives, we trust him, he begins to live his life out through us. And he produces fruit. He changes us. He makes us into new creatures. And true Christians are not fruitless. We're not. We bear fruit, all kinds of different fruit. But we're just the branches. We're abiding in the vine, and he's the vine. So being a Christian, of course, is not a matter of just knowing the truth about Jesus. And it's not a matter of saying all the right words. It's not a matter of saying the right words in a prayer. Sometimes we Baptists get hung up on that. Well, he said the prayer, so he must be saved. Watch out. It's not a matter of saying the right words. It's not a matter of learning Christian lingo, saying all the right things. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus said. A few verses later in that same passage, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Saving faith leads to a transformed life. That's what the Bible teaches. He comes to live in us. He makes us new creations. He begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. I think Jesus told the parable of wheat and tares to emphasize the same point. You remember this in Matthew 13? While the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy's done this. So the servant said, well, do you want us to go and gather them? He said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat with them. What's he saying? He's saying the wheat and the tares are so intermingled and sometimes hard to tell apart for us. We'd mess it up. We'd hurt some Christians too. So he says, just let them grow together until the harvest. And at that time, we'll gather the weeds and bind them in bundles and burn them and gather the wheat in the barn. He knows how to do it. We don't. So the tares look a lot like wheat. They're growing among the wheat. They're representing people, though, that don't really trust Jesus. They're just in the midst. They may have the lingo down, but they're not walking in the Spirit. God's not producing fruit through them. They just kind of look like Christians. Parable of the vine and the branches. He's got the same message there in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that does what? Bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. In other words, he's saying there's some people that look like branches, but they're not really attached to the vine. The life of the vine is not circulating through them. They're producing no fruit. Even in the classic passage that we use so often, or I use it a lot, I imagine you do too, to stress over and over, salvation is not by works. Ephesians chapter 2, you remember this? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves or your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not of works, not of works. Legalism is out. Not of works that no one may boast. But he didn't stop there, did he? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. So antinomianism is out too. You see right there in those two verses. He throws out legalism and he throws out antinomianism. And it's awesome. When God caused Paul to write his letter to Titus, he warned them the same thing. He said, they profess to know God. They say they're Christians, but they deny him by their works. When Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He doesn't mean examine yourselves to see if you can remember a time. I think it's cool when we can remember a time when we trusted Jesus. I remember when I trusted Jesus. Some people do, some people don't. I think that's a wonderful memory to have. But those memories or those emotions are not the proof that we're in Christ. He's saying, what's happening in your life? Jesus should be in you. He should be producing fruit in you, some kind of fruit. If Jesus is in you, he's going to be doing some good stuff through you. So I think what James and Paul and Jesus and the rest of the Bible is teaching us is, number one, none of us can ever, ever, ever be saved by good works. We can't earn salvation. We can't deserve salvation in any way. It's a free gift. But none of us can ever be saved without it resulting in a life that produces fruit. See, you got to put those things together just right. Now, remember, James is writing to Jews who are claiming to be Christians. But James knows that there's some Jews out there who have a head knowledge belief, who recognize the truth about Jesus, but were only producing works of the flesh. You know, there may have been many Jews, maybe quite a few of them, who heard the gospel and who realized that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I mean, so many eyewitnesses, they knew what had happened. And there may have been many Jews who said, you know, this legalism stuff is for the birds. This is pretty heavy stuff. It's a heavy life. Jesus told them that. Pharisees are binding these heavy loads on people, all this legalism. And there may have been a lot of Jews who said, boy, I'd be glad to get rid of that stuff. And maybe they went from one ditch right over to the other, you see. They said, y'all take Jesus, but they swung all the way from legalism to antinomianism. And so James is having to correct that. So I think this is kind of the issue we've been immersed in now for about 10 weeks here as a class, and we've worked our way through Galatians, and now we're in James, and we're trying to understand this perfect balance. God has a perfect balance in these things between legalism on one hand, this futile attempt to please God with our good works, and antinomianism on the other hand. Sometimes we call antinomianism turning grace into license. You hear that phrase a lot. James wants them to know that if they truly trusted Jesus, he will change their lives. And he'll begin to produce good fruit. I think one of the main lessons we have to learn from James here is that when we're helping people understand what real faith is, it's not enough. We've got to help them realize this. It's not enough just to know the facts. I mean, it's what Bob said a while ago. It's not enough just to have the head knowledge. Because the demons have that. In verse 15 and 16, he gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He's saying it's not good enough just to kind of wish the best for the poor. He says, if you've got real faith in Jesus, the Spirit in us will move us to do what we can for these poor people, for others. Now, there are many ways to do that, guys. I mean, it could be in the form of a one-on-one, helping out a poor person on a personal one-on-one basis. It can also come to pass in the form of saying, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to help the poor. And maybe he convicts us that, hey, you need to give money to this organization over here because they're doing a good job of it. And so we can support them that way. I mean, there are lots of ways to help the poor. But the point is, if we're in Jesus, it won't be enough just to say the right words. We'll really care, like he cares, you know, because he's in us. We won't just pretend that we care. That's what he's saying. Don't just say the right words. We need to really care. Do something. He's talking about the same thing, I think, back in verse 13, which we looked at last week. But he said, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those of us who truly trust Christ have Jesus living in us, and Jesus is merciful. He's merciful. So if we claim to belong to Jesus, but we're not showing mercy, there's something wrong with that picture, you see. He's saying there's a problem here. If we claim to know Jesus, but we're harsh or condemning or judgmental or unforgiving, James is saying, that can't happen. No, no, no. If the merciful Christ is in you, you'll be showing mercy to people. And if you're not showing mercy, all you got to look forward to is judgment. But if Jesus is in you, that mercy of Jesus triumphs over judgment. It's awesome. Now, some people, this can be a problem here in the church. Some people, including the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, have really had a problem with the way James words these things. They've read it and they, oh my goodness, they think this is an irreconcilable difference between what Paul said and what James said. We can't put this together. And Martin Luther was that way. So they read things like, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. This is verse 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, listen, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Or this in Galatians chapter 2. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And listen, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then we get over here in James and we look, for example, at verse 24. He says, you see that a person is justified by works. What? And not by faith alone. And they've decided, whoa, James is contradicting Paul. And Luther really did call this letter of James an epistle of straw. He really did. He just wanted to throw it out of the New Testament. It's because he couldn't see how to put those things together. Of course, I've told you the story about my pastor friend in Florida that invited me to preach the series and stopped it as soon as I preached on James. But James and Paul are not contradicting each other, guys. They're not. They're fighting different enemies. Paul is fighting legalism. James is fighting antinomianism. And I kind of got a picture as I was reading this of Paul and James kind of in the road. You know, I talk about the ditches all the time. Paul and James are in the middle of the road, God's straight and narrow path. And Paul's doing everything he can to keep people out of the ditch of legalism. And James is doing everything he can to keep people out of the ditch of antinomianism. But when you put them together, you get God's beautiful balance. And it's perfect. It's just perfect. They're both ditches. We want to stay out of both of them. Are you familiar with a website called the Babylon Bee? Anybody familiar with it besides Vicky? I don't know if you'd appreciate it or not. It's a Christian, conservative Christian website, but it's dedicated to Christian satire. That's all they do is satire. So it's funny, but they're making really powerful points in the humor. They're using humor to make points. And I think, personally, the writers are really clever, and they write some funny stuff, and they make some really powerful points. But I warn you, some of it's kind of stinging. And sometimes they may hit a raw nerve, and some people say, that's not very funny. I understand, but anyway, that's kind of where they are. They're kind of on the edge. They've always got headlines, and then in the headline, they'll have a brief little article, and it's total satire. The whole thing is just satirical. So here's some headlines. They've got different categories. This is under the category of politics. Report. Lots of yelling at each other expected to fix things any day now. Yes, I think that's well said. Here's another one. This is also politics. CNN criticizes President Trump for not taking full responsibility for World War II. I mean, that's the kind of place it is. Here's under entertainment. Trump supporter executed live on stage at Grammy Awards. Here's one under worship. Worship leader feels called by God to be famous and wealthy. Here's one we saw the other day, just a day or two ago. Decaf coffee condemned as heresy by ecumenical council. And then one for kids. Schoolwork really starting to get in the way of kids' Fortnite studies. I don't know if you're familiar with Fortnite or not. You'd have to be familiar with that kid's game. God condemns Washington, D.C. after being unable to find 10 righteous people there. It just goes on and on and on. It's funny. Here's one another from politics. Caravan of liberal Americans makes way towards socialist paradise of Venezuela. Here's one. Joel Osteen apologizes for using the Lord's name in his sermon. Each one of those headlines has a little story that goes with it, and it makes a point with humor. I just enjoy reading it. And the reason I brought up the Babylon Bee is because they had a little satire on this very subject the other day. And the title of the article was, Local College Graduate Now Referring to Any Mention of the Bible as Legalism. So here's how they wrote it. Southfield, Michigan. Anthony Frond has gotten to the point where he refers to any and all citations from the Bible as base legalism, in quotes, according to friends and family of the recent college graduate. Formerly holding to a fairly biblical definition of the word, he's now reportedly expanded his meaning to shut down any discussion, debate, or argument mentioning Scripture. I have to admit, he's nothing if not consistent, noted former roommate Caleb Schelt. The other day, he started cussing up a storm over losing on the Xbox. And when I reminded him of Ephesians 4:29 and James 3, which is about using your tongue well, he called me a modern-day Judaizer. Then he said he was going to go use his Christian liberty to get good and hammered, daring me to tell him he shouldn't. Schultz also described an embarrassing recent incident in church where Frond got up and left in the middle of a sermon point about the general importance of baptism in the Christian life, shouting how he has had it up to here with all your man-made regulations. His mother, Anita Frond, also expressed concern. I asked Anthony if he'd seen my Bible lying around, and he just yelled, "Ah, Mom, you're such a Pharisee." He also said my quoting of 1 John 4:19 was knee-jerk repressionism, whatever that is. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. Frond was unavailable for comment as he was busy accusing an acquaintance of flagrant legalism for claiming that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what they're doing here is using humor and satire, yeah, to make the point that to an antinomian like this kid, all real biblical truth starts looking like legalism. See what I'm saying? If they'd wanted to, and they may have done this, I don't know, but they could have written a satire making the point that to a legalist, all biblical truth looks like antinomianism. We get those extremes where even if you're in God's truth, you look like the other side to them. Yes, ma'am.
Antinomianism, I'm not sure.
Antinomianism is a theological word which means lawlessness. Antinomians, lawlessness. It's basically people who say, God's grace is so abundant and God's grace is so magnificent that it covers everything, and therefore I don't have to worry about living a righteous life. I can live an unrighteous life. It cropped up in the early church. Paul had to deal with it. It's turning grace into license. We can sin. It's no big deal. We don't have to take God that seriously because God's grace just covers everything. And so they wind up not taking God very seriously and excusing sin because God forgives it anyway. It's kind of the attitude that, well, yes, I sinned, but no big deal. I just confess it and God forgives it. That kind of attitude about sin.
So that's what James was fighting.
James was fighting this, yes. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yes. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M. Antinomianism. Verse 18. Let's look at that. Verse 18 is worded just a little bit difficult. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. When I first read that, it sounds like it's written a little bit wrong. It seems like it should say, one of you might say, well, you may have works, but I have faith. It seems like it ought to be reversed there. But he says it the other way around. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I think maybe what James is doing here is using the word someone will say, is maybe a gracious way of referring to himself. You remember what Holly said this morning about the way John referred to himself, the disciple Jesus loved, or the other disciple, kind of the humble way to say it. And maybe James is doing that. And remember, Paul did that once. He said, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He kind of made it a third person, even though it was him. So it might read like this. I, James, might say to you, okay, you say you have faith? Well, I have works. Now, how are you going to show me your faith? I can show you my faith. You can see it in the works that Jesus is doing in me. But there's no way for you to show me your faith. If you don't have any works, you might claim to have it, but if there's no fruit, you can't show me any faith. Now, I do think we need to be a little bit careful because we can go too far with this. It's just that thing about Christian balance. Every time we study something like this, we got to watch out for the ditches. I do think it's possible for true believers, true followers of Christ, to quench the Spirit. And we can get to living in the flesh. I think we can, as Christians. And I believe what happens when that happens is we begin to lose our assurance of salvation. We ought to lose our assurance, actually. It's a way I think God says, hey, you better get this right. If we're not living for Him, we've lost our assurance. That doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. If we're truly saved, you're not going to lose that salvation, even if for a time we're quenching the Spirit. But when anybody claims to be a Christian, but it's not producing the fruit of the Spirit, I think it would be dangerous to encourage them to assume that they're saved based on some experience they had a long time ago. I think we need to encourage them, hey, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I just want to make sure you're really trusting Jesus here. Because some people think they are just because they said some words. And it's really possible. I mean, this is real dangerous, what James is talking about, to have dead faith, useless faith. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard the phrase carnal.
Yeah. I have to say, any time we are not walking with the Lord and doing what God put us here to do, then in a sense we're being fleshly, we're being carnal. And so I think that can happen. However, I'm afraid too many times we've used that label to refer to someone who never walks with the Lord, who's never doing what the Lord put them here to do, and who claims to be a Christian. And so we say, well, they're just a carnal Christian because somewhere in the past they made a commitment of faith. Supposedly, they said the words anyway. And I think what we need to be careful about doing is giving them assurance based on something they said years ago, instead of saying, hey, you may not be a carnal Christian, you may just not be a believer. Just because you said some words doesn't mean you're part of the body of Christ. And I think it's a dangerous thing. And so, yes, and yet I think it's abused, if that makes sense.
Yeah. See, this church certainly does ask a lot of questions, like in Baptist.
We do.
He had all kinds of questions.
Yeah.
How he believed or...
Yeah. When somebody comes forward, this morning with that little kid, I mean, he's 8 years old, and I said, now, I know it's probably scary for you to sit here and talk to this old man that you've never met before, but I said, I'm going to help you here if you need help think this through. But I just want you to tell me, do you know what it means to be saved? What does it take for somebody to get to go to heaven? What has to happen? And I left it in his court. And he thought for a minute, and he said, you have to believe in Jesus. And so we talked about that for a little while. We try to make sure that people that come forward know what they're doing. And we ask them those kind of questions. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And once again, on the surface, this is why Luther got so upset. It seems like James and Paul are clashing, because Paul talks about Abraham too, back in Romans chapter 4. He said, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But James knows that. He quotes the same verse. Here in verse 23. Abraham trusted God. Abraham didn't earn God's favor. He didn't. By his own good works, he didn't trust his own righteousness. He believed God, and God counted that faith as righteousness. And both James and Paul quote that verse. James just goes ahead and points out that that genuine faith Abraham had was demonstrated in obedience. The faith was real, so it produced fruit. That's what he's saying. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's revisit that just for a minute. Back in Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22 verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, God knew Abraham. He knew his faith was real, right? And yet it says he's testing that. And the word in the Hebrew can be translated proved. Kind of like a precious metal gets proved that it's the real thing. So he's proving that Abraham's faith is the real thing here. In verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Now listen to this. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That tells us something about Abraham's faith. Abraham knew Isaac was the promised son. He knew God had said, you're going to have a lot of descendants through this boy. He knew that. And Isaac hadn't had any kids yet. So he knew somehow or other he and Isaac are going to come back. He may not know exactly how God's going to do this, but he's trusting God.
Well, not only that, were the other populations burning their children?
Mm. Molech.
Mm-hmm. Molech. But I wonder if they were doing that at that time. Abraham
yeah.
knew that.
Yeah. Child sacrifice was an abomination. Yeah. I mean, that was horrific. So Abraham may not have understood, but God's proving how much Abraham trusts God. Abraham doesn't know exactly how God's going to work it out, but he knows God's going to work it out. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, listen to this. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He knew God would provide. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. By the way, this episode tells us something about the faith of Isaac, too. I mean, he's a young kid, but he's strong enough to carry the wood. Abraham is probably 115 years old. And Isaac could have said, "Nuh-uh, you're not going to bind me. Dad, you're nuts. This is crazy stuff." He didn't know what's going on either. But he just trusts God. God's engineering this somehow. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham was willing to go through it. The book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:19, because he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. So if God wants me to kill him, he'll raise him from the dead. That may not have made sense to Abraham, but he knew he could do that. But of course, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides. So Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And after the binding of Isaac, everybody could see that Abraham believed God. And we can see it. He put it in Scripture. His faith is made visible so we can see it by his works. That's the way, all the way through Hebrews 11, he talks about these men of faith and women of faith. He talks about how they made it visible. This is what they did to show their faith. And then James chooses another example. First, he chose Abraham, father of the Israelites, father of the Jews, father of everybody who believes, the New Testament says, an incredibly highly respected man, respectable man. And then he chooses another example. The exact opposite of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Rahab. She's a woman. And she's a Gentile. And she's a prostitute. She's part of that hated, totally depraved, disgusting Canaanite culture. You know, they didn't get any worse. That's why God was destroying them, put Israel in there. And she's right in the middle of that. Later on, God gives the writer of Hebrews that list of heroes of faith I mentioned. Hebrews 11. Abraham's in there. So is Rahab. Isn't that good? Matthew chapter 1, God gives Matthew the genealogy for the Christ. Abraham's in there. So is Rahab. I just love it. God calls all kinds of people to himself. He's not a respecter of persons. Abraham trusted God. Rahab trusted God. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's read that account too. I think we've got a few minutes here. This is Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered our house, or your house, for they have come to search out all our land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, you'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. Listen to this. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, Yahweh, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, we'll be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you've made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord, very symbolic, in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. So she helped these men escape. I'm going to chase another bit of a rabbit here, and you don't have to agree with me. It's okay. It's okay if you disagree with me, all right? Just relax. But I've heard many preachers and teachers talking about this passage and say, well, yes, it was wrong for her to lie. She shouldn't have lied. But it was the result of her poor upbringing. You know, she's in a pagan culture, so they lied all the time. So that's just the way that she did it. So unfortunately, she lied. Now, that may be true. I'm not going to argue too strongly here, but I want to give you some thoughts. I think that lying may be a little bit like killing. It's wrong to kill people, right? For selfish reasons. I mean, it's murder. But most of us believe in self-defense. And most of us believe in law enforcement that actually can use deadly force at times to save people, to protect people. Most of us believe in a military that can use deadly force to protect people, to protect a nation. And the truth is, the police and the military, if you study it really closely, they can't really do their jobs without a certain amount of lying and deception too. But it's lying and deception to save lives. They're trying to prevent criminal behavior, trying to stop criminal behavior, trying to stop people from being hurt and killed. So it seems logical to me, at least, that there are times when it's appropriate to use deadly force to save lives. I just think that's the way God set things up here. Well, it also makes sense to me that there may be times when it's appropriate to use lying or deception to save lives as well. That's what the CIA and the FBI have to do all the time. And besides that, there's several examples of this in the Bible. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Or you remember how Michal helped David escape in 1 Samuel 19. She lied. You remember Hushai lied to Absalom to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, that section right there. Remember Elijah lied to the Syrian army to save lives. That's 2 Kings chapter 6. Jehu lied in order to stop the worshipers of Baal or Baal in 2 Kings 10. So you see several examples of that. And it just makes sense to me anyway that some people have forfeited the right to life by their horrific behavior. That happens. And at the same time, maybe they forfeited their right to the truth that might help them carry out that horrific sin sometimes too. So I just don't have a problem with Rahab lying to these people. Anyway, he says, Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And then verse 26 is where we conclude. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith implies Jesus is living in us. That's living faith. Jesus is living in us, and he always produces fruit. I'll stop there. Before I pray, I'll give you a chance to comment if you have a comment. Yes, sir. Okay.
Says if one does nothing to enact the knowledge of God, he is worse than the demons. For they at least tremble.
Good point. It's good. At least the demons recognize the fear of the Lord. Yeah, it's a good point. Thank you. Anybody else? Question, comment? Ready to pray? Father, thank you so much this morning. Thank you for the tremendous message that our pastor shared with us this morning. Lord, thank you for John chapter 20. And Lord, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Jesus. Lord, I tremble a little bit when I get up and teach. And I know, Lord, I say things sometimes that disagree with what my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord teach. And I know I could be wrong, Lord. And I want to be corrected. I want to be able to be teachable myself. I want to be humble before you. And I don't want to ever get to the place where I feel like I've got it all nailed down and I've got everything figured out, Lord. I know that there's a lot that we don't understand. And Lord, I think all of us would probably confess that very gladly this morning. So would you help us to stay teachable? Help us to keep digging into your word. Help us to keep studying. But Lord, thank you for the way you use Paul in Galatians and James here in this little letter we're reading here to keep us balanced between the ditches of legalism on one side and antinomianism on the other. And Father, you know us all individually. Some of us have this tendency to be legalists. We tend to fall into that ditch very easily. And some of us have a tendency to be antinomians, and we tend to fall in that ditch very easily. So would you please keep us balanced using the truth that we're learning in both these books? Help us to stay balanced in your perfect, wonderful truth, Lord, that you put forth so beautifully when we compare Scripture with Scripture and just put it all together. Thank you, Lord, that you have a straight and narrow path. And thank you that when we wander off of it, you're willing to bring us back and correct us if we'll just be teachable. Thank you that you gave us your word for the purpose of instruction in righteousness and correction and reproof and to make us more like Jesus. So help us to be serious students of your word. Help us to treasure it and value it and study it. Lord, help us as we go out of here today to go out of here just walking in your spirit, full of your spirit. Use us for your glory. Speak through us. Help us to represent you, whoever we're talking with, whether it's our wives, whether it's our kids, whether it's our grandkids, whether it's strangers that we meet, whoever it might be, Lord, help us to represent you really, really well and get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.